Suppose that our announcements contained word that one of our families had come down with some unknown disease, and the alarm and prayers that would be expressed here, I know, would be abundant. Suppose the next service, several other families in this congregation had a similar malady, and so to the whole congregation. And then suppose other congregations in the area and other people in the area, and that soon it spread throughout the state of Alabama. It would begin to attract attention from all over the world, and the news media would be spreading it all through the day. Such is the epidemic of sin. Sin is everywhere and in the life of every accountable individual. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here, a far more dangerous thing to our being is sin. Hard to preach about sin in a general way, but there's one passage, it seems to me, that addresses it in a comprehensive way, and that is Isaiah chapter 59. And as I thought about that, it seemed to me that here was a whole treatise on sin. A treatise is a treatment of a subject. It is to set out to declare what it is and to tell all about it. And Isaiah does that, and he had been commissioned by the Lord to do that. In the previous chapter, in chapter 58, the Lord had said to Isaiah, tell the people their sins. They were to have their sins laid out and labeled. And so Isaiah chapter 59 does that, and I invite your attention to that wonderful chapter tonight. It divides itself neatly into three categories. The first of those is sin and its consequences. Read with me. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And so the first thing I want us to consider is the nature of sin and its consequences as Isaiah fulfills the Lord's commission to them and says, you tell the people about their sins. The first thing that Isaiah says, it is not the fault of God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. The fact that you are in your sins is not because there is not forgiveness. It is not because instructions have not been given to you. The problem is not with God. Our natural tendency is to soft pedal and to somehow shift the blame for our sins to someone else. We live in a culture that uses many euphemisms for sin, and we find easier words and softer words to describe sin. And so a sin becomes a problem, or sin becomes a difficulty, and sometimes it becomes described as an addiction. A man who is a popular sports figure has multiple affairs against his wife, and when that comes out, he says, I have an addiction to sex, and therefore that's something that I need to get help with. And somehow that softens the impact of a man's transgression to say that it is an addiction. I called a man I knew who had fallen into sin and a preacher many, many years ago, and was immediately fired. And I said, please come by and let me see if there's some way that I can help you. He had no means of support. That was all he knew how to do. And so I began by saying, I am so sorry to hear that you have had this terrible problem. And he immediately stopped me. He said, Carl, it is not a problem. It is an old, ugly sin. I admire him for saying that. And I was somewhat rebuked because I had approached it not as I should have. And he said, it's been with me a long time, and it just finally came out. Sin is not just a problem. It is not an addiction. It may involve addiction. But sin is transgression against God. And sin immediately involves us, not only with those who may be hurt and influenced and the objects of our faults, our sins, but also every sin is ultimately against God. And so Isaiah had a very serious charge. You tell the people their transgression. And so God has lost none of his power. His hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear us. The problem is with us. And when we transgress the will of God in thought, in word, in deed, then all of those, the fault lies at our doorstep. It is not the problem of God. The second thing I want you to notice as we look at various phrases about sin and its consequences is that your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. When we look at sin, we begin to immediately sense. When we come to the consciousness of it in our lives, we realize there's something terribly, terribly amiss. And what we are feeling as we feel that is the sense of alienation. And a man who sins against his wife or a wife against her husband begins to realize there is this great thing between us. And even if it is not known for a long period of time, it comes between them. And in the still hours of the night, it bothers him. And so here is sin that alienates us from God. And that sense of alienation is the sadness that we feel. We have a sense of sadness when we sin because we are alienated from our better self, as we sometimes say. And we realize here is what I want to be, but here's how I really, really am. And here is what I've done. And so alienation within us, and then alienation from other people who trust us and love us, but especially our alienation from God. Have you noticed when there is in your life an unrepented of sin, how difficult it is, perhaps impossible, to pray? It is hard to talk and to communicate with God when there is sin in our lives. When we think of prayer, prayer will help us to not sin, or sin will prevent us from praying to God. And so a kind of a barometer, a kind of a measure of where we are day by day would be the ease with which we fall into prayer. And so in and out of prayerful episodes in our daily life is a good measure of where we are in the sight of God. And if there are unresolved things in our lives that need to be taken care of. And so it is not God. It is us. This goes into detail in this passage. He says, your hands are defiled with blood. So often sin is what we do. And here hands are defiled because they have been in mischief. They have done things that they should not do. Furthermore, their lips were involved. Very often, sins of the tongue translate into deeds that are done toward others. And as I mentioned earlier, when we sin that way, we of course not only violate the trust and commitment that others may have toward us, but we violate our covenant with God. And so our hands and our lips go together as we think about sin. Justice and truth are things that often suffer. And very often we discover in our society that justice suffers because there are problems in this person's life or that person's life. And the sense of fairness and equity, even in the best countries and in the best systems, often falls far short of what it might be because sin is in the lives of those who are administering justice. Truth is essential in right dealings with man and with God. We rest upon the foundation of truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the truth needed to be declared by Isaiah to Israel. They needed to know precisely where they stood before God and what was happening as a result of their lives. And so Isaiah's commission was to sound out the truth. And every prophet and everyone has that obligation to tell the truth and to live by the truth and to speak to the best of our ability that which is true. Truth is so essential in our dealing with sin. These people to whom Isaiah wrote made haste to shed innocent blood. They often began to abuse others, and that is not uncommon. It happens when people are in sin that they rationalize that and begin out of their guilt to take certain actions. And often sinful people are those who do the most cruel things to other people. And it is as if one sin engenders others. And that is illustrated in this passage, you might notice. It is like a person who would be present as vipers' eggs are hatched out. And the result of that is a serpent that comes out and is so very dangerous. The King James Version mentions the cockatrice, which was a deadly, venomous serpent in that part of the world. We can illustrate that with many things in nature. I remember as a child uncovering a spider's web and nest, as it were, and there was a little ball-shaped thing about the size of a dime. And I took a stick and crushed that, and out of it came, I remember thinking, there are millions of little spiders. Not millions, of course, but probably hundreds. And sin is like that. If we try of our own accord to stamp out sin and to deal with it with this or that and do not repent of it, then it simply multiplies and you step on it and it becomes worse. And so he illustrates that in this passage here. The haste to shed innocent blood, it seems to me it's being played out in our society and in the various shootings that occur. I believe that almost without exception, those investigations have led to individuals who have had a series of problems in their lives who have not had a standard of truth and righteousness. And it is as if there is a certain thrill in going from one sin and to another. I remember the Bondurant twins 20, 30 years ago up in the edge of Tennessee, and the news was full of it for a long period of time. And after drugging their victims and then committing unmentionable acts with them, then they decided the best thing to do was to kill them and then to cut up their bodies and then to build a great fire, try to burn their bodies. And so it made all the news. It was as if one sin led to another sin and that the ultimate end of those sins was innocent blood. Many, many other kinds of sin lead to the sin of shedding innocent blood. All of that begins, as you know, within our minds. These described in this situation by Isaiah were those whose thoughts were thoughts of iniquity. Sin begins in an uncontrolled mind. That is why it is so important that we direct our attention, that we direct our mind along good and useful paths. We do not need to fill our mind with rubbish. You do not need to look at pornography. You do not need to listen to things that are vile, or if you can help it, to be in the presence of those who are full of sin. What happens is that that plants ideas in your mind, and it is hard for an individual to get rid of those. One of my brothers-in-law was a machine gunner in World War II, and he said in the heat of battle that men would utter awful curses, and he heard words and types of curses he had never heard before, some of them from the lips of people who were dying, and he said, "I wish I hadn't heard those words." He could not get rid of them in his mind. It was in there, and from time to time they would reoccur and bother him a great deal. And so it is so essential that we protect our minds and our children's minds and our grandchildren's minds to the best that we possibly can, and to guide them in good paths of thought so that their thoughts are not works of, or thoughts of iniquity. The psalmist said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And so the things we think about day by day are those things that very well may be played out in our lives. And the final thing I want to mention in this section is this phrase, "the way of peace they have not known." Evil people are so creative, and evil, as I've mentioned, begets evil. And often there is the spinning of a web, as this passage illustrates. There is a covering of one sin with other sins. And very often sin is covered with a lie and another lie and another. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, the poet said. And that is so true. And he mentions here the spider's web is not sufficient to cover. And so sin, it cannot be dealt with in and of ourselves. It is inadequate cover that we would spin to cover our sin. The second part of this passage is about sin confessed. Read with me. "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall as in twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Here is the confession of individuals who realize their own inadequacy to deal with sin. "We look for light, but there is darkness." There is profound dissatisfaction in all of our efforts to deal with sin in and of our own. The answer isn't within you or me. "There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." And so we search in vain if we think that we can find within us and in our own resources that there is a way to deal with sin. We look for justice, there is none. For salvation, it is far from us. Without God, we are without hope. A nation, a home, a person who searches in the wrong places will not find the answer. And so the answer is not from our own ingenuity. It is not from philosophers. It is not from false teachers, certainly, as we read about. And so salvation is far from us unless we seek that salvation in the right place. This passage says, that people will come to realize that our transgressions are with us. A conscience has been given to us by God, and that is so that we will realize when we have thought and said and done that which is wrong. Another preacher, I'm kind of hard on preachers tonight, but this preacher up in the mountains had been put in charge by this little church. They asked him just to take care of the treasury and pay the bills, and he did that. He told me later, after he had confessed his sin, he said, "I got in a bind, Carl," and he said, I took some of that money, fully intending to pay it back. But no one seemed to notice the next time I posted a report on the bulletin board, and so I took some more. So finally, when he confessed his sin, when it came to light, he quoted a passage to me, and he said, "My transgression is ever before me." Sin has a way of penetrating our minds, keeping us awake at night, entering our thoughts over and over again. And we confess that about sin, that sin does that to us. This passage mentions the deep dissatisfaction, as if one would growl like a bear or would moan like a dove. These creatures that make such very sad and disgruntled sounds. And he said it is like that. If we try to contain sin, the nature of sin is such that we cannot deal with it ourselves. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, thought and action are always connected, thought and deed. And so the conclusion is that in and of ourselves and our own resources, truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. And so with our own thoughts and words and efforts, there is only failure. The third part of this passage deals with the Redeemer of Zion. Here is the hope part of this passage. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." Notice in this passage that the Lord knows and the Lord sees the situation that we are in. He sees the pitiable situation when we try to reform on our own, when we try to take care of our problems by ourselves. And he realizes there is no man, there isn't anybody who is able to do that for himself or herself. We are not capable alone of dealing with the problem of sin. There's no intercessor. You see, the reason that we cannot be judge and jury is that we are part of the problem. We are the criminal before the court. How can we be the court itself? How can we take care of this matter when we are the problem ourselves? And so he saw that there's no intercessor if you look just a person himself. His own arm in that situation then was brought in to bring salvation. And so God decided, and it is revealed here in Isaiah, and of course borne out fully in our New Testament, that he saw that he had to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so his own arm brought salvation. And he realized that man could not save himself. And so he sent Jesus. He was the Redeemer who was predicted in Isaiah, who comes to us revealed in the New Testament. His very name indicates that. He is Emmanuel, He is God with us. And so, in the words of a song, heaven came down. And so Jesus is the one whom God sent to be the Redeemer. And so the Redeemer comes to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. God had to do the job for us. And our Lord has all of the attributes. He is the one who has righteousness as his breastplate. He has salvation as his helmet. The garments of vengeance are on him. His zeal is like the zeal of a cloak. Notice in this passage here that a standard would be lifted up. A standard in battle was like a flag. It was that on which past victories were written. It was a rallying point for those who were fighting in the battle. And so the Lord lifts up a standard. The Lord lifts up to us his gospel message and says, come and hear and believe. Come and accept the solution for your sins. Come and accept the Redeemer who can take away your sins. And so he says the Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. It was the highest point there. It is the place where Jesus was crucified. It is the place where that city is the place where the gospel was first preached and the church began, and there is New Testament worship. There are the terms of pardon for salvation from sin. And so Zion is a central place. And so God says, here is where the salvation for you will begin. And then the conclusion, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, my words have I put in your mouth. They shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. He mentions that his spirit would be involved. Jesus, you remember, promised his apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that would be the sending of God's Spirit upon those individuals who would preach the gospel of Christ. It would be proclaimed by words. God could have done it, of course, in any way that he chose. But he chose not to send angels, or he sent to send angels to proclaim salvation. He proposed to do that through humankind, through human beings. And so the message was in the mouth of those who would proclaim it. It is in our lips and in our mouth as we tell others the good story of Jesus and his love for us. We've sung about that tonight. And so God's plan was that it would be through words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that were proclaimed by individuals, that people could hear and believe and obey. And so we obey, not the words of angels, not the result of some kind of miraculous thing that happens to us, but rather through the simple communication of words as we preach the gospel, as we tell others the good news, the grand old story that there is one who was willing to die for you and that he is ready to save you even tonight. And so here is the word that would be proclaimed. That word would continue to be proclaimed, and it would be from this time, the Lord says, and forevermore. And so I affirm to you tonight that here is the message that will go until Jesus returns. As long as this world continues, the promise is that he will be with us as the gospel is proclaimed. You remember the commission in Matthew chapter 28, how that the Lord says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as they went out and made disciples of all the nations, there was a message that would continue as long as time continues. And that is the message that we are proclaimed to you tonight, the good news of the gospel, that there is a solution to sin. And the solution is not from us. It is not of our own creativity. It is from the Almighty. And God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But we must accept that great gift. And we accept that by believing it and by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the New Testament church, people heard the gospel. They believed the message that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was indeed the Son of God. And they cried out to Peter and the other apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer was to repent and be baptized. And that is the message that we say to you tonight. Have you confessed your faith in Jesus and been immersed in water for the remission of sins? Have you come to have that faith in Jesus as the answer to your sin? And in that faith, are you willing to move out in obedience? Maybe there's a person or two tonight who is willing to do that. Or maybe you've done that and you need to make a recommitment and to follow that with a zeal that you haven't before. We can help you in that. We'd love to. As we stand and sing, we invite you.